Well, good morning. It might be good for you to know that this elder presentation has been taking place at both of our campuses at Millbrae and here. Two of our elders have been essentially giving the same information at Millbrae this morning. Frank Cutter and Mike McCollum have been doing that, and they're our elders that are actually assigned to our Millbrae campus. And then these three guys over here, of course, have presented here. We are missing one elder this morning, and that's John Brandon. He went salmon fishing, but we'll give John the morning off because he's been an elder for about 30 years, so he deserves a break. But not next year. He'll be here. Just kidding. I want to start this morning by telling you a tale. And you know, a tale is a story. And I love stories. I think we all love stories. But I want to tell a tale of two churches. And this story that I'm going to tell you has come to me from a book that I've been reading called The Hole in Our Gospel. And it's a book that's been written by a guy named Richard Stearns, who is the president of World Vision. A tale of two churches. Let me tell you about the first church. The first church is Grace Church. And Grace Church is a church that's been greatly blessed by God. They've grown from a small group of people meeting in a living room to a church of about 2,000 people. They have a beautiful new facility with an auditorium that seats 700. They have a huge resource center for Sunday school classes, youth programs, a library, great offices. They have a bunch of different ministries going on in the church. And they just can barely keep up with all the needs of the people that God is bringing them. There are groups for children, seniors, singles, college students, young professionals, young parents. This church has 12 pastors to serve all the different needs. This is a church that has impacted the community around them. They've drawn hundreds of professionals from law, medicine, many of the booming corporations of the area. There are a few CEOs from big companies that sit in the chairs of this church on Sunday morning. They have a massive Christmas Eve service, actually several services where people from the community come and many of them hear the gospel for the first time. Grace Church has been also blessed financially. Like every church, they struggle at the end of the year to hit the budget, but the pastor pulls out a great sermon, and usually they end up in the black. They've paid off their building debt, and the church is always really careful to give 10% of its income to missions. And so Sunday after Sunday, people come to this church, they fill the parking lot, songs are sung, scriptures are preached, offerings are collected. And when it's all over, people hop in their cars, maybe go out to a local restaurant, grab something to eat, and then off they go to a ball game, a soccer game, a baseball game, maybe over to the shopping center. That's the first church, Grace Church. Now let me tell you the story of another church. This church is different. It's called Church of the Savior. And this church is located in Africa. They have about 50 people that attend. They don't have a building. They actually meet under a rather large shade tree. Their members live a life of subsistence as they work the land to provide the food they need to survive. They really rely on God for every mouthful of food they eat, every child born to them, and even for the rain that waters their crops. There's a lot of pain and a lot of grief in this church because they've endured two decades of civil war. And so every family of this church has suffered some loss at the hands of the rebels who ravaged their country. Fathers have been killed, houses have been burned, women have been raped, children have been kidnapped, and possessions stolen. Food is scarce, children often go to bed hungry, clean water isn't available, sickness often is a very scary thing because there's really not very many doctors to go around and visit. So children often die from simple things like diarrhea. Mothers often die in childbirth. Many of the women are HIV positive. They have a school, but few of the children can attend because they're needed to fetch water, work the fields, tend the livestock. The average family lives on about $1 a day. They don't have many of the farming tools they could use to be more prosperous. There's no vehicle even for them to transport their crops to the market, which is 20 miles away. And so all that they can take there is whatever they can carry themselves. But Sunday after Sunday, this small church gathers together to worship. And they celebrate the great news that God sent His Son to die for them and to give them eternal life. At this church, they often break out into spontaneous singing as they just can't believe the goodness of God. Oftentimes, the pastor will just cry out in prayer, "Oh God, help us, give us strength, help us to just make it one more day." He preaches sermons of hope. He reminds people that they have to love one another in hard times as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's interesting, when the services end on Sunday, it's like they don't really end, because people often leave the church and they just keep singing the songs as they walk home. And they walk home, and of course, on Sunday, there's still work to be done. Now, these are two very different churches. They're miles apart in geography and in circumstance. But these are two very accurate portrayals of typical churches in different parts of our world. Obviously, we are much more like the first church, Grace Church, than the second. And it's not just us. It's thousands of churches like us around North America. The second church represents not just a few little African churches, but churches that are spread throughout the southern hemisphere of our globe, where, by the way, the Christian faith is growing far more rapidly than anywhere else. Now, hear me well. This tale of two churches does not mean that we're bad and they're good. It doesn't even necessarily mean that we're doing something wrong or that something's wrong with us. The last thing I want to do is lay a guilt trip on you this morning. I love this church. I'm part of this church. I'm proud of this church. So that's not my intention. But I want to ask the question, what might God say to a church like ours? Given the fact that there are churches like ours and churches like the other, what might God say to a church like ours? One of the things that I think God might say to us is that He is not necessarily impressed with our religious activity. A few years ago, World Vision did a survey of pastors. They asked pastors, "What are your highest priorities at your church?" 79% of those pastors listed worship as among their highest priorities. 59% listed evangelism, 55% children's ministry, 47% discipleship programs. Only 18% listed amongst their highest priorities anything about helping the poor and the needy around them. Now, that is very startling when you consider the emphasis placed upon that in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, I want you to listen just to a minute to the words that God spoke through the prophet Isaiah to His chosen people of Israel. This is from Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm reading from the Message translation. God says through Isaiah, "Quit your worship charades. I can't stand your trivial religious games, monthly conferences, weekly Sabbaths, special meetings, 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 meetings. I can't stand one more. Meetings for this, meetings for that, I hate them. You've worn me out. I'm sick of your religion, 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 while you go right on sinning. When you put on your next prayer performance, I'll be looking the other way. No matter how long or loud or often you pray, I'll not be listening. And do you know why? Because you've been tearing people to pieces and your hands are bloody. Go home and wash up, clean up your act. Sweep your lives clean of evil doings so I don't have to look at them any longer. Say no to wrong. learn to do good, work for justice, help the down and out, stand up for the homeless, go to bat for the defenseless. See, God wants the authenticity of our faith to be seen not necessarily in religious activity, meetings, even prayer meetings. He wants to be seen in the way that we live our lives, the character of our lives. And that is seen in how we treat people, especially how we treat the needy and the poor around us. And I believe that the problem is that a church like ours can fall prey to becoming so preoccupied and enamored by our programs, by our meetings, by all the stuff that we have going on, that we can fail to see the bigger picture of what God is calling us to do in the community and the world around us. So I think God would say that. I think God would say, I'm not necessarily impressed with all your religious activity. Another thing I think God would say is pretty obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway. I think he would say that we have a responsibility. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I got to believe that every single person in this room this morning, by worldwide standards, has been given a lot. None of you, I don't think anyway, are worried about whether or not you're going to actually have something to eat after church today. Many of us are worried about eating too much after church today. None of us are worried about finding clean water to drink tonight. None of us are worried about whether we'll find clean water to bathe our babies in the morning. But these are things that are constantly on the mind of some of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. I want to give you an alarming statistic, and I believe I got it from a credible source. Did you know that today in our world, 26,500 children will die of preventable diseases related to poverty? 26,500. And it will happen again tomorrow, and then the next day, and then the next day after that. I mean, to help you kind of fathom this, I mean, that is like 100 jetliners crashing every single day in our world. What would you do if you woke up tomorrow morning and you opened up the newspaper and it said 100 jumbo jets filled with people had crashed today? What would you do? You wouldn't be able to believe it. I mean, it would just cause a panic in our society. But it happens every day. And nobody seems to notice. We've been studying Galatians. We've been learning all about our freedom in Christ. And remember, last week we saw how Paul kind of turned a corner in this book. And he began to talk about what we do with our freedom. And he said, listen, this freedom, this blood-bought freedom that you have in Christ has not been given to you so you can just go off and do whatever you want and live a selfish life. It's been given to you so that you can, with your freedom, love others. And remember, Paul even turned us back to the law. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a quote from the Old Testament law. And so this is wild. Because the gospel, which sets us free from the law as a way to get right with God, drives us right back to the law, telling us to love our neighbor as ourself. Only now we obey not to get right with God, but because we are right with God. And His grace and His love overflows out of our life to others. So if it's real, God's grace produces change in our lives. It changes us from self-consumed people into people who love others. A third thing that I think God would say to us is that we need to open our eyes. And maybe we just need to open our eyes to what's right in front of us. I want you to listen to a story that Jesus told. It's probably a familiar story to many of you, but let me read it. Jesus said, now there was a rich man, and the habitually and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So Jesus tells a very graphic, I think even grotesque story here. The rich man lives high on the hog, but right outside his gate is this guy named Lazarus. Lazarus's skin is plastered with oozing sores. He hungers for a few crumbs from the rich man's table. I have no doubt that the rich man was fully aware of Lazarus. As a matter of fact, later in the story, it's clear that he knew his name. He probably walked by Lazarus every day on the way to the office. Notice it says that Lazarus was laid at his gate. Who laid him there? You have to wonder. In a very subtle way, is Luke suggesting that perhaps God laid him there to see how the rich man would respond? You know the fate of each man. Lazarus died. He went to Abraham's side. The rich man died, and he went to hell. But you see what's important about this story, at least one of the things? The rich man did not abuse Lazarus. He didn't beat him. He didn't mistreat him. He just ignored him. He just ignored him. He just passed by him day by day, no doubt, avoiding eye contact. I got to tell you, I do the same thing every day. Every day, sometimes several times a day, I drive through the intersection near my home of El Camino Real and San Antonio Road. If any of you know that intersection, you know that there are beggars strategically, it seems, placed at every light in that intersection, hoping that the people stopped at the light will actually put some money into their hat. And every day, sometimes several times a day, I pass by them and I think to myself, you know, I really should do something to help them. And then I think to myself, but you know what? I don't want to put money in their hat, because what if they do something with the money that they shouldn't do? They could go out and buy drugs. They could go out and by alcohol, and so I don't want to enable their habit. And so more times than not, I just sort of pass them by and feel a little twinge of guilt, and I don't do anything at all. And I wonder, is my sin any different than the rich man's sin? A sin not of commission, a sin of omission. A sin that is really not about what I did, but just what I didn't do. And thinking back to that tale of two churches, you see the same contrast between the rich man and Lazarus. And it makes me wonder if this is a parable for the North American church at a time when outside of our beautiful mega church buildings, you have beggars laying at the gate, people in need, people we walk by or drive by or see on the nightly news. And honestly, I think this may explain something. I think it may explain why we're just not that popular anymore. And I think this would be the final thing God would say to us. For most of the 20th century, being a Christian was actually viewed as a positive, good thing in America. Many of you grew up in those days. When I became a Christian, I went home and I was so excited and I told my parents. And one of the things they said to me was, well, aren't we all Christians? I mean, we live in America, don't we? And you probably know that the assumption was for most of the 20th century is that Christian is a synonym for good people. And Americans are good people. Therefore, we're all what? Christians. Guess what? Nobody believes that anymore. Nobody does. According to Barna researchers in 1996, 85% of those with no religious convictions at all felt favorable about Christianity's role in society. But just 10 years later, only 16% of them had a good impression of Christianity. What happened? What happened? Well, here's what happened. In the last few decades, the word Christian has become associated with what we might call the culture wars in our country. As Christians, we've been very preoccupied with the fight against abortion, the fight against gay marriage, the fight against irresponsible sex, the fight against the omission of God from our classrooms and our textbooks, and the breakdown of our family. And so we, as Christians, have gone to war with the popular culture. We've become more involved in politics. We've elected a couple of presidents. But with that, the name Christian has taken a beating. And so today in our society, we are viewed more about or for what we are against than what we are for. We are viewed more hateful than loving, more judgmental than accepting and tolerant. And I ask you, how do we fix that? I think Jesus told us how to fix it. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your," what? "Good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Make no mistake, good works will not save us. But good works will point people to our Savior. Someone has said kindness has converted more sinners than zeal, eloquence, or learning. And I think if we were more involved in helping the poorest of the poor, and if we could find creative ways, much more than just dropping a few dollars in somebody's hat, but creative ways, put our best minds to work right here at CPC in helping the neediest people of our communities and of our world, the image of us as hateful and judgmental and narrow would change. I want to tell you a final tale this morning. This one is not a tale, really. It's true. It's about a true church, one that exists today, one that's meeting this morning. It's in South Africa. Back in 1999, their pastor, John Thomas, pastor of Fish Hoek Baptist Church in South Africa, heard a shocking statistic. He heard that 44% of the population of a small shantytown slum community of black migrants that was very close to his community of Fish Hoek, 44% of the people in that shantytown were HIV positive. 44%. By the way, I read an article in the Week magazine recently, which actually said that, and this is an aside from my story, one-third of women between 18 and 30 in South Africa are HIV positive. One-third of all women. So here we have, he finds out 44% of the people in this community near his church are HIV positive. And this stunned him. He pastored a little white church of 315 people in Fish Hoek. And he felt like they had no idea of what was going on right at their doorstep. And he thought to himself, how can I one day stand before God and not have done a single thing about this? And so he began to share with his heart, with his church, his heart about this. And it's very interesting what has happened since. That church, Fish Hoek Baptist, is now known around town as the church that cares. Today, the AIDS ministry of that church, called Living Hope, has a budget of $1.2 million a year, a full-time staff of 147. By comparison, the church's annual budget is $300,000. They have a staff of 10. They've planted a sister church in that shantytown community to provide a spiritual witness. A 20-bed clinic for treating the gravest cases of AIDS has been built and staffed with healthcare workers. Alongside the center is the Living Way ministry, where HIV support groups can meet with people and even give them training so they can re-enter the world with job skills. Across the street, they've opened a retail store where they can sell some of the crafts and the jewelry made by the patients. Down the road is a health clinic staffed by Living Hope volunteers and counselors who meet the folks who have just been tested for HIV, many of whom are learning for the first time that they are HIV positive. They counsel them, they pray with them, they share the gospel with them, They connect them with treatments and help them to begin to live with that disease. Pumla, who became a Christian through this ministry and is now a lay counselor, said, "Living Hope showed me if you're a Christian, you have to practice what you preach. The Word of God has changed my life." Meanwhile, Fishhoke Baptist, this little church near the bottom of our globe, has gotten some attention around the world. John Thomas was invited to the White House, where they were commended for their work. USAID has actually granted this ministry financial support. And get this, the local state government has even asked this Christian church to consider taking over the running of parts of the government health infrastructure. That's wild. Because this single little church, 315 people, chose not to walk by the beggar laid at their gate. Someone once said, a church that lives within its four walls is no church at all. That's a great quote. A church that lives within its four walls is no church at all. CPC, I want to challenge you to be a church that is known more for what happens outside our walls than inside. I want to challenge every single person here, every single family here, every single child here, teenager here, senior citizen here. I want to challenge you, first of all, to open your eyes and see the needs at your doorstep. I want to challenge you to plug into at least one of these ministries that we're just laying out there as a way for you to do this. Because sometimes we go, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do it. I want to help, but how do I help? We're giving you very practical ways to help. We want to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, not just in our community. It starts there, but also throughout the world. And so I just want to challenge you, Central Peninsula Church, let's be the hands and feet of Jesus. Let's change people's mind about what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word this morning. We thank you for the challenge that you give to us as affluent people in this world. I know many of us, most of us, I know I don't, think of myself as affluent. But I know that we are, and I know that we've been given much. And so I do pray, God, that you help us, that you ignite something within us this year that would cause us to be a church that is known to be a church that really cares and makes a difference and serves people in this community and throughout the world in the name of Jesus. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.